We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, our text is verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, page 940 if you're using the Pew Bible. And if you are able, please rise as we worship God in the hearing of His Word and Holy Scripture. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that these words, which are pure words, words that give life, words that enlighten the eyes, words that cleanse the soul, that these words would be to us words of everlasting life that we receive by faith this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are a lot of bad people in the world. That is the point that we are at in the book of Romans. There's so many bad people. Things are so bad. Romans 1, 18 to 32, which we've been looking at the last few Sundays, is intended to press that point about the wickedness, the corruption, the evil that is in human society. I have to confess personally that that sometimes feels a lot closer to home than we'd like it. Just this past week, the state in which we live was one of several that decided to enshrine a constitutional right to abortion. What can one say? Did all the voters not know what they were voting for? The fact is that a majority of people would like that to be a right that we protect and applaud and approve of. That's just the fact of the world in which we live. We're living in Romans 1, verse 32, realities. People know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, but give their highest legal approval to those who practice them. How did we get here? How did it get so bad? Well, just to remind you of what Romans 1, 18 to 32 teaches, it starts with the sin of idolatry. Verse 21, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and so on. And God, in response to that idolatry that has been the pervasive epidemic reality all around the world ever since the dawn of human history, save for that first moment in the Garden of Eden before the fall, that idolatry God has punished in verse 24 by permitting us to corrupt ourselves, especially by dishonoring our bodies through sexual immorality. This is what Romans 1:26 teaches. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and goes on to describe sexual perversions by which we degrade and dishonor our own bodies as a kind of punishment that God has brought on us, that if we will not honor Him as nature says we should, then He will not permit us to live in the dignity that nature accords our own bodies. Now, we should have seen that as a warning and realized our error and saw if this idolatry leads to this kind of behavior, that is so degrading, then we should rewind and fix the problem at the source. That's what God's punishment is supposed to do in our lives. And yet, we did the opposite. We actually said, well, we choose not to call this a punishment. We choose to call this a blessing. We'll embrace it. We'll go wholeheartedly into this sexual immorality that God gave us as a punishment. And so, verse 28, there's another stage in the punishment that God has brought into the human race and the human history. God, having first punished us by allowing us to dishonor our bodies, verse 28, now gives us up to dishonor our minds. And here again, we see a whole heap of human sin, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, which are sins in themselves, but they are also in the unrestrained and epidemic proportions that they afflict human society in such a condition. They are not only new sins, they are also punishments of earlier sins. Both are true. And so we find ourselves in a situation that has gone from bad, idolatry all on its own, to worse, dishonored bodies through unrestrained sexual corruption, to even worse, sexual corruption embraced as a way of life that has led not only to the degrading of a body, but to the whole corruption of a human mind, such that things like evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hating God, insolence, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, all of these things are not only common in society, but actually received as normal, described as natural, excused as just the ordinary way of things, and embraced as even a positive good. To the extent that the elimination of unborn children, the weakest, most vulnerable, and needy of human society, is considered not perhaps in the mildest way a tragic necessity once in a while, which is sometimes the argument for abortion people will make, which is not even correct, but something to be actually celebrated, protected, honored, promoted, advertised, and encouraged. Which is what verse 32 tells us would happen, that those who practice such things not only practice them, but give approval to those who do. And that's our world, isn't it? That's our world. And so the good news of the gospel starts with this bad news for bad people. And unless you and I are willing to see how bad things are, we just won't have a reason to keep reading the book of Romans. That's why Paul starts here. Why do all the work to understand the book of Romans unless you see how bad it is out there and how bad it is in our own hearts? Now, perhaps some of us are listening to this text and you're feeling very convicted. You actually see yourself in the idolatry, in the degraded sexual behaviors here, or in the degraded sins that flow more from the mind, which is that third paragraph at the end of this chapter. You see yourself in there, and you recognize, and I hope you'll be convicted. I hope God, by His Spirit, will show you that you are part of the problem, not part of the solution. You're part of the history of the human race rushing madly to judgment and destruction. I do hope that God will do that in your life, not so that we can leave you there, but so that we can encourage you to look outside of yourself for some solution, which of course is the main message that's coming in the book of Romans. But I suspect most of us here tonight, most of us listening to this text, actually don't feel that we identify very much with what I've just been talking about. We are not idolaters. I mean, at least we don't try to be, right? We don't say we're perfect, but here we are worshiping God according to His Word in a sincere effort to please Him, coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. That's not what we're doing. We're distressed by idolatry when we see it, just as Paul was distressed by the idols all around him in the city of Athens. Now, we wish we were more distressed. We wish it was more heartfelt. We wish we were farther along in our holiness. But at the same time, we don't see ourselves described here, at least not the life that we aspire to. Similarly with sexual corruption, we understand that we are subject to temptation and weakness of many kinds, and yet we feel the weight of the sin of sexual immorality. We wish we lived in a world that did not approve and encourage such things, and we desire ourselves to pursue holiness and righteousness in our sexual behavior as best we can. Again, not that we claim perfection, but we just aren't the people that verse 26 and following is describing here. And same thing with these other sins. I mean, it wouldn't take long for us to find unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, or whatever else in our hearts and lives. That's true. But that is not the course of our lives. God has changed us. He's cleaned us up. He's made us new. He's made us different, right? Like, we don't run rampant gossiping about each other in this church. I'm thankful for that. Right? Even if we have some ways to go. And so you'll be glad that we will be turning from chapter 1, which is bad news for bad people, to chapter 2, which is about the good people. And that's, I hope, something of a relief to you. You've left chapter 1 and you're not actually distressed by hearing about all these sins. You're actually maybe glad. Finally, someone has the courage to point out all these horrible things about our society. Someone's sticking up for truth. You know, preach it, brother, right? At the end of Romans 1. That's kind of how you feel. You're feeling good about the fact that you are not one of the Romans 1 people. And you should feel good about that, because the Romans 1 people are sinning in a terrible way. But we expect in Romans chapter 2 to get God's news for good people. And we're, as I say, maybe feeling reassured and confident. If I hadn't already read these 5 verses, I would now read them and see if you feel surprised. Because turning from Romans 1, which is God's bad news for bad people, to Romans 2, where we find God's news to good people, we would naturally expect the news to be good. Bad news for bad people, good news for good people. I mean, what could be more obvious, right? But Romans 2, Paul turns to address not the general course of the nations in their idolatry and immorality, but specifically the people of Israel, who are morally upright and good and law-abiding people in terms of the law of Moses. And he will start out with a message of bad news for good people. Bad news for good people. It's not actually bad news for bad people and then good news for good people. It's bad news for both. And that's what we have in Romans 2, 1-5. I mean, I don't mean to really discourage you here, but it's more bad news. And the bad news is especially pertinent, actually, to people like you and me. Precisely because, we're not really the people that Romans 1 is describing. Most of us, in the general course of our lives, are Romans 2 people, not Romans 1 people. So what is the bad news that God has for good people? Well, the first point of bad news is that you have no excuse. You have no excuse. That's how Romans 2 starts out. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now, you'll remember that God told, or Paul told, the unrighteous peoples of the world that they have no excuse. Because creation reveals, even by its existence and beauty and form, the existence of a wise, holy, righteous, eternally powerful, and good God, to whom all peoples of the world, not just Israel, not just Christians, but all peoples of the world, are accountable. And Paul said, everybody's without excuse. But the principle of being without excuse is doubly applicable to the good people. Why? Well, because the bad people are going around breaking God's law, but they are going around breaking God's law in a lawless way. They're just going around doing whatever they feel like doing. No restraint, no compunction, no qualms, just going ahead and doing it. Whereas the good people are going around pointing out all the law-breaking all around them. Now, both kinds of people are accountable to God for their sin, but the people who go around criticizing other people's sins are doubly accountable. Why? Well, it's not because criticizing sin is bad. Sometimes people will read this verse and take it as a warning against being judgmental. Okay? You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. You shouldn't be judging. Right? That's actually not the point of the text. The point of the text is, you may be right in your judgment, but you being right in your judgment is, first of all, a strengthened and increased kind of accountability to God. Because not only do the lofty heavens declare the glory of our God, but you, with your finger pointing at other people, are declaring, in some measure correctly, the righteous requirement of God's holy law. So there's not going to be any wriggling out of God's requirements if you have gone around judging other people by those requirements. So you're without excuse. And this is why, really, everybody's without excuse, because we all go around judging people, don't we? If someone were to come up to you and just slap you in the face, would any of you think, you know what? Who am I to judge? No, we think that's a horrible thing to do. Why would you do that? Right? And it would be a horrible thing to do, and you'd be right. And in the act of pronouncing some judgment on that other person for their wicked activity, you would yourself be in your own heart repeating, acknowledging, confirming, and establishing that you are accountable to God's law that you're applying to that other person. It's as simple as that. So you're without excuse. If you're the kind of person who is not living wildly, sunk in a mess of idolatry, sexual corruption, and all types of sins of speech, heart, and action, you're trying your best to live an upright life, and you are distressed by the unrighteousness of those around you, you're one of the good people, well, first of all, it means you're definitely without excuse. Even more without excuse than the other people who are only looking at creation. So that's the first thing. You're without excuse. The second reason this is bad news, or the second part of the bad news, is that you actually do commit the same sins that you identify in the bad people. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Now, again, I just want to emphasize, the sin here is not the sin of passing judgment. That's not the point of this text. This is not a text against judgmentalism, like at least primarily. We could talk about judgmentalism another time. Judgmentalism could be a sin. But that's not the sin mentioned here. Your passing judgment on another means that you condemn yourself, not just because you're passing judgment, but because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Have you ever heard the saying, the pot calls the kettle black? I mean, it happens all the time, doesn't it? And if there were a white pot out there somewhere to call a black kettle black, the pot would be correct. And a black pot calling a black kettle black is correct too. It's still correct. But the point is that when you can see someone else's sins, you so often miss the implication that God's law applies to you in the same way, and you commit the very same kind of sin in some other way. I wonder, have you ever noticed that you actually are most bothered by other people's sins when they are most similar to your own favorite sins? Have you ever noticed that? I can't say in the Bible that that's a principle of how humans work, but it seems to be a principle that I've observed. I wonder if this is why it's so difficult to get along with our families, because we're like each other, and we tend to sin in similar ways, and man, is it frustrating when someone who is a blood relation of ours sins in a way that is just like us, just like me. It's so maddening. And we can see their sin, but we forget the implication that every ounce of the fury that I directed that other person's sin, I must remember that that same principle applies to me. And that's what this text is teaching. You commit the same sins. We often miss this about the Jewish people. Paul is talking to the Jewish people here in Romans chapter 2. And we often read, for instance, the Gospels, and we think of the Gentiles in the Gospels that Jesus meets. There's some Gentiles who are, pretty sinful people. There's that woman that Jesus met at the well in Samaria, and she had five husbands, right? She wasn't a good person. She was one of the Romans' one people, one of the bad people, right? And then there were, of course, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and they were obviously some of the good people, right? I mean, in just terms of the general way things work. But you know, if you actually read the Gospels, you will never get the impression that they actually were very good people, really, under the surface. Jesus wasn't joking when he said that inside they were full of dead men's bones, no matter how much whitewash they put on the outside of the tomb. He really meant it. And if you read Romans 1:29-31 and think of the wicked people who led the Jewish nation to play their role in crucifying Jesus, I mean, it's not difficult to see that this applies to them. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hating God. I mean, that's the Jewish leaders that Jesus interacted with in the Gospels, isn't it? But they were, by reputation and by rank in society, they were Romans 2 people. They were good people. And yet, while they criticized the Gentile nations and the unbelievers and Pilate and Herod and all the others for all their different sins, and they did a lot of criticizing, the crucial detail that they missed was that they themselves committed the very same sins and were therefore under God's judgment in the exact same way that they hoped other people would be under God's judgment, and yet they were blind to the fact that it applied to them too. So this is the bad news, even for good people. You may criticize other people for your idolatry, for their idolatry, but you can actually commit the same sort of sin in a quiet way. Jesus said that it was idolatry to be following human traditions at the expense of God's law, for instance. You may criticize the unrighteous peoples of the world for their sexual immorality, but the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the religious leaders of our own are so often implicated in a culture of easy divorce, aren't they? What Jesus said was just blatant adultery, to pursue out an illegitimate divorce for the purpose of marrying another woman or another man. And so the good people, it turns out, are not such good people after all. They commit the same sins. I'd like to make just one comment that I hope will help you understand something about our world. And that is that in our world, the Romans 1 people and the Romans 2 people have merged. Because who are the people who are out there most notoriously breaking God's law in a Romans 1 kind of way? Who are the people running the pride parades? Who are the people running the flaunting of horrible immorality in our world? They are the very same people who, to no end, will judge others for failing to live up to the standards that they think are righteous. It can be easy to mistake that licentiousness over here, flagrant, unrestrained breaking of God's law, is the opposite of legalism over here. You know, a tight sort of fundamentalist stress and anxiety about keeping the letter of every law with no relaxation and no grace. Licentiousness, legalism. But what if the two combine, as they do in our society, where the people who are most ferocious in pointing the finger are also the ones most flagrant in rejecting God and his law? That's why Romans 1 and Romans 2 go together, and they have to. Because the good people, so-called, turn out to be people who commit the very same sins, and yet will use a veneer of righteousness to hold on to their sin, to amplify their sin, and try and get you to join in their sin, to give approval to those who do these things. So this is the bad news for the good people. You have no excuse. You commit the same sins. And then thirdly, you will not escape judgment. Verse 2 and 3, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. This is what we should recognize, an obvious point. It's a very obvious point. This was not a point of disagreement between Paul and any ordinary Jewish person in his day. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. I mean, just any sort of biblically minded person knows that. People who sin, like the Romans 1 people, deserve God's judgment. That's how it works. Ever since Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's just how it works, right? We're all agreed on that. So that's the obvious point. Now comes the unexpected point. Verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Do you think that just because you have some of the privileges of the good people, that you will escape God's judgment? Do you think that just because you've read the Bible, God won't judge you for breaking the laws that are recorded in the Bible? Do you think that just because you go to church, that God will give you a pass on the sins that you have committed as you went to church? I mean, no, that's not how it works. And Paul here is combating this idea that because I have the right category, I'm one of the good people, God will never judge me. That's actually a total mistake. God will judge you, and he will expose the fact that underneath that veneer of goodness is the same life of sin that you condemn in the bad people. A great example of this spiritual principle is given in the Old Testament. Nathan the prophet confronted David the king after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he went into the king's presence and he told the king a story of a man who committed a serious crime, stealing a poor man's lamb to feed a guest for dinner. And David was hot. He was angry. He was like, verse 2, "The judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things." Pointing the finger, this Romans 1 guy who took that poor man's lamb and committed this terrible sin deserves to die. God will judge him, and I, the king, will be his minister of judgment. Bring me the man and bring me a sword. And then Nathan levels the bomb of verse 3. "Do you suppose, O King David, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Did you not take another man's wife?" David was one of the good people, but he committed the same sins as the bad people. And he was under the same judgment of God. And the fact that he was one of the good guys, the fact that he had a Bible, a copy of the Psalter, and a harp at home, and he went to the temple, and he went to public worship, and he was an Israelite, none of that would shield him from God's judgment. In fact, it made God's judgment more severe, if anything. So just because you're an insider to God's grace, don't think that the fact that you condemn sin in the world around you gives you a free pass concerning the sin in your own heart. You know, you hate the lies of the secular culture around us, but do you tolerate and promote false doctrine in the church? Do you complain about the wickedness of neighbors and public figures in society, and then also complain when God's word is made clear to you in its call to repentance and faithfulness? Do you complain about the idiocy, the foolishness of the world in which we live, and then run to join every foolish fad and trend and fashion of appearance and dress and thought and behavior that the world cooks up? Do you join the world in opposing and mocking faithful Christians, bearing the reproach of Christ? I mean, you can see it in other people, but you won't escape the judgment of God just because you're one of the good guys. So you will not escape judgment. And that leads to the last point, which is in verse 4 and 5. You're misusing God's kindness. That's the last bit of bad news. You have no excuse. You commit the same sins. You will not escape judgment. And you're misusing God's kindness. Verse 4 says this: "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Now, what kindness is Paul referring to here? He could be referring to the sort of general kindness of God towards all the peoples of the world. He talked about that kindness on a missionary trip in Acts 14, where he said, "God did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." It's wonderful. There's so many good things God's given. And we take God's good gifts and we rejoice in them, but we fail to see that God's kindness is given to us as an encouragement to repent of our sin. I actually think there's another emphasis here, and it's God's special kindness to his people. The primary audience in verse 2 is not the Gentile nations around, but the Israelite people who have the privileges of God's covenant. Those privileges are listed in Romans 9, 4, and 5. Consider some of these kindnesses of God. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Consider the privileges, the kindness that God has given to you and I. These are the Presbyterians. To them belong the catechisms and confession. To them belong the Psalter. To them belong the Sabbath day. To them belong hundreds of examples of godly life and piety. To them belong a storied tradition of faithfulness and courage amid tumult and disaster. To them belong a heritage of world evangelization and doctrinal clarity. Such privileges, such kindness. And are we going to say, well, God's judgment is not pointed at me. I'm one of the good guys. I've got all these privileges. No. You commit the very same sins. You're guilty in the very same ways that the bad guys are, and your privileges on their own are no shield to God's judgment, but rather an aggravation to God's judgment. Just as David's privileges were an aggravation of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. Consider the world in which we live in a general way, and you ought to think about this. The world that we live in is a world not of mere atheism and unbelief, but a world specifically of apostasy. At least in this country, maybe not still in many other countries, not certainly as much in Canada where I'm from, but in this country, most of the people leading the charge on the worst and most corrupt initiatives in public life are baptized Christians. To them belong the patriarchs, the covenants, the promises, the scriptures. These are our people. I mean, you think of an example for me of someone who is leading the charge in public corruption and wickedness in our society here in this country who is not a baptized Christian. There are a few, but there's not as many as you think. Most of them have grown up in some version of the Christian faith. And our privileges are no shield. Just because we are some of the good guys does not mean that God will not judge us. Our privileges are, in fact, an aggravation of our position before God. This is bad news for good people. Now, verse 5 tells us of even more. Verse 4 tells us that God is kind, he's also patient, he's not bringing judgment today. I mean, the sky hasn't fallen, has it? We deserve judgment now. But still the sun has set and it will shine tomorrow by God's grace if he chooses to continue his forbearance and patience towards us. As we who are in Christ, we'll have it either way. And what should we do with that? Well, the wrong thing to do is what Paul describes in verse 5. By our hard and impenitent heart, store up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is the classic thing to do. God hasn't judged yet. He's never judged in the past. The sky is still standing. The earth and the mountains have not been removed into the sea. And so everything's fine. God's actually just a fairy tale dreamed up by moralists who want me to change, and I don't believe it, and I will harden my heart harder and harder and harder and harder in my sin. That's how many people today are using God's kindness, God's patience, God's forbearance. Saying, see, it's fine. All things continue from the beginning of the world to the present. We eat, we drink, we are merry, tomorrow we die. There's no God, so don't worry about it. What should you do with God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Well, verse 4 tells us that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Please, while there's still time, whatever crime you have committed, whatever sin you have indulged, whatever depths of corruption your own life has explored, while you point the finger at the obvious and flagrant examples of corruption all around you, repent. Repent. Because God sent his Son the first time not to judge and condemn the world as he will the second time he comes, but that through him the world might be saved. And the proper use of God's patience and kindness and forbearance, which are displayed to you and me in the riches of the abundance of his mercy, is not to harden up your heart, to pretend that things are fine, to pretend that you can go on in unbelief, corruption, perversion, wickedness, foolishness, and pride. But to realize that from the beginning of your life to the present, you have been wrapped in an envelope of mercy, kindness, generosity, and love from a Father who loves you so much that he sent his Son to be the Savior of this world. And if you will believe and repent, you may have everlasting life, however much you deserve the opposite. Will you repent? Don't harden your heart. That's the message here. There's bad news for bad people, which is always in Scripture the prelude to the good news for bad people. That if you will repent and believe, you may have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your continued forbearance and patience. We have used them so ill in the past, and yet we ask that you would help us to use them better. We pray that our world, which lies under your wrath, would be spared another day, that some may repent. And we ask that though we deserve your immediate condemnation, that you would give us instead space and time to proclaim the gospel and to embrace Christ as he's offered in that gospel. We ask this in his name. Amen.